right, well, grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Once again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach there. Please grab it so you can follow along in our study tonight. Welcome again to our Good Friday service. If you're coming in here, it's good to have you, celebrating the atonement, the death of our Lord for sin. Exodus 12 will be our passage we'll be studying tonight. Exodus, if you're not familiar, it's the second book in the Bible. Turn to the very beginning, Genesis, and the book right after that is Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And if this is your first Good Friday with us, of course, we pick a passage that has some theme, foreshadow, centers on the death of Christ and the implications of that for all who put faith in Him. Exodus 12. Follow along as I read. I'll be starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Well, a little framing of what's going on here in the text so we can kind of grasp what's happening here. Perhaps you've been to a Passover dinner yourself. I've been to one. It's very interesting. The bread, the food is quite good. The four cups and so on, and the bitter herbs. But though as marvelous as this text is, it is a celebration that is obsolete. It is no more. It is to be celebrated no more. As wonderful and as symbolic as it all is, and we're going to dive into the text and see that. Why is that? Well, we'll develop that and arrive at the reason why through the text. But of course, a little context here for Exodus and where we're at in the Bible. Exodus falls in the Bible in a portion of the scriptures called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Written by Moses around 1400 BC-ish or so. Genesis, the first book, breaks down the beginnings of how God created the universe, the beginnings of how everything got ruined in the world by humanity, the beginnings of how things became wrecked and how God is doing something about it. And of course, Exodus proceeds. The plan of God is proceeding, namely, history is centering on, and God is centering on, what God is doing to fix things as they got wrecked very quickly. The third chapter of Genesis at the beginning. things are zeroing in on what God is doing to fix the problem, because there is a problem. And the problem, of course, as we see today, you read the headlines. You read the headlines for 30 seconds. Pull up the Fox News app and the first three things. You don't have to be convinced that there's a problem. And it centers on humanity, on us. God is fixing it, though. And so Exodus, the second book in the Bible, really is about the beginning of God rescuing and establishing this people group through whom the one and only solution to the problem, to humanity, the Savior of humanity, will come. The setting aside, the building. Another way to think of Exodus, the history and the events, is that God is saving a people from slavery and judgment and sanctifying that people. In other words, He is setting them apart. He's setting apart a people through whom the solution to the problem, the Savior, will come. Now, what is happening more specifically at this point in Exodus? So, basically, Exodus, what has happened so far is that these people, the Hebrews or the Jews, whom God created, they have entered into Egypt. They have rapidly grown in Egypt. They have been enslaved and oppressed in Egypt. They have cried out to God for help in Egypt. And now they are about to be rescued from Egypt. That's kind of how everything's going down here. They entered into Egypt plus or minus 1800 BC. And they're going to be pulled out about 1400 BC in a dramatic way. This is historical. It is inerrant, the Scriptures. So they went in 1800 BC. They're in Egypt for about four centuries, a little over. They start as a family of 70. As you remember the late in Genesis, if you remember the story there, they go in, Jacob and his family and so on. And they grow rapidly to several hundred thousand. And then they are quickly oppressed because the Egyptian rulers grow cold. They grow racist and harsh with the Hebrews. They put them to work as slaves. The Hebrews are subsequently known as the lowest class in Egypt at this time. This is really one of the times Egypt was in its heyday, partly by the whips on the back, the whip marks on the back of the Hebrews. And so Exodus starts out, they cry out to God. And then God hears their cry. God hears their cry. They're unable to rescue themselves. They cry out because they are unable to save themselves. So God raises up an individual, Moses. Moses is merely an instrument of God who at the beginning, he is reluctant to be used of God in such a way. God, I shouldn't go and do this. God says, I made you. You will go and do it. And so Moses functions as God's ambassador to go back into Egypt and to be a mouthpiece for God and speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, on behalf of the people. And of course, Pharaoh is given many opportunities by God. God is so merciful and patient with Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, look, you got to let him go. You're not God, and neither are any of the false gods in the false Egyptian religions. They are impotent at best. You got to let my people go so they can serve me. And he progressively, God, what he does in these, there's these 10 plagues building up and culminating in chapter 12, where God progressively demonstrates his, not only his existence to Pharaoh, but his sovereignty over everything that Pharaoh and the Egyptians hold as sacred, their idols, their false gods, using these plagues and so on. So one by one, however, through the turning of the Nile River, of course it was a sacred river, it was a symbol of fertility and life and industry to Egypt at the time. God turns it to blood, turns the sky black for 3 days. Of course, they worship a fake god named Ra, R-A. God says, the sun is not God. I'll turn it black for 3 days, and other subsequent judgments to demonstrate his existence and his sovereignty so that Pharaoh would let his people go. And it climaxes in one final act of judgment right here to redeem these people of God. It's a story, a factual story about the compassion of God, the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God on a helpless and rebellious people, namely His people. And so with that, the main idea of the text is this. It's in your a handout there. I'll also put it up here on the slide. The main idea of the text is this, of our study, is that through acceptable sacrifice, God rescues His people from judgment and slavery so that they may enter into right relationship with Him and serve Him, or so as to serve Him. Through acceptable sacrifice, God rescues His people from judgment and slavery so that they may enter into right relationship with Him and serve Him. And from Exodus 12, we're going to see eight insights into God's rescue of His people. Eight insights into God's rescue of His people. Eight insights into God's rescue of His people. And whether this is your first or your 101st time hearing the story, oh, I know this. I did the flannel graph when I was young. I've been to Awana. I pray that God would thrill your heart once again and transform your heart like never before at the power of His sovereignty and, of course, the event to which this event points, an even greater exodus and rescue. Well, number one is this. The first insight is this, is God alone, and I'll put all these points up here, God alone plans and performs the rescue. God alone plans and performs the rescue. Now, the rescue is needed because judgment is imminent. It's coming. It's coming on the whole land. Look back at Exodus 11, verse 1 really quick. Notice the warning, the notice God gives there. Verse 1 in Exodus 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague. One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, He'll let you go from here. When He lets you go, He'll surely drive you out from here completely. Go down to verse 4. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. So this is God planning this. He is behind the wheel here, Him alone. And so in verse 1 He says, now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So this is the Lord speaking. He is planning. He's initiating. He's notifying. Verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Now why would this event be the beginning of months and the first of the year for this people through whom the Savior would come? Because time is that around which we center our lives. It was to be marked and measured by God's rescue and calling on their lives. Because of who God is and what He does. What He does in salvation, really, it is to govern who they are. Time kind of governs our lives. And so, this event, it is to govern their whole lives. And the way in which they measured time and months and days was marked not astronomically, but theologically or soteriologically by salvation. The structure of the year was marked by their rescue and their beginning, their identity as a people of God. God is the God of history. This is what it's showing. That God is, history is the sovereign unfolding of His plan of salvation. And really the only proper view of history is a God-centered view of history. So this is God working here. This is God dictating things. Verse 3, He says, speak to all the congregation of Israel. So again, He's giving commands. He's speaking. God's doing the planning and the commanding for the rescue. Of course, this was already spoken, Exodus 6, I'll put it up here real quick. Exodus 6 is sort of the declaration of intent, you would say, by God on everything that's going to go down, where He says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So again, this is a declaration of intent of what God's going to do. Because God is the one who plans and initiates and accomplishes salvation. And notice the identity statement here first. I am the Lord. In the Hebrew, I am Yahweh. The Hebrew name for God, the only God. It literally means I am the I am. I am the eternally existing one. I have no beginning or end. I never started. I never ended. I always have been. It also has the idea of the saving and the rescuing God. It's the covenant God who acts based on his own nature to save and deliver. And then notice who's doing the work here. Notice the I will statements there. Do you see them? I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will be your God. I will take you. It's really an emphasis that salvation, and of course the foreshadow of going to heaven, has nothing to do with man and his free will and his actions and his abilities, but entirely on the plan of God and the grace of God and the compassion of God and the sovereign ability of God to execute that plan and the love of God to even reach out in such a way to humanity. Humanity is not the one planning and performing here. They are merely watching and praying and receiving. God's people don't go to God and say, "Hey God, we have a great plan here in Egypt. Can we tell you about it? And we're going to tell you how it's going to go down." There's nothing of the sort in the text. They have none. God takes the initiative. God brings the blueprints and shows them that they're going to be the beneficiaries of it by faith. God's the hero. God's the hero here. And what happens is foreshadowed and summed up in God's promise to save by His grace. So those saved here, in this event, are not participators in their rescue by their virtue and works. Instead, they're recipients of God's compassionate work. Number one, God plans and performs the rescue. Number two, rescue from judgment required a substitutionary sacrifice. Rescue from judgment requires a substitutionary sacrifice. Notice verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So everyone is to take a lamb. Verse 4. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, when he and his neighbor nearest his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. In other words, because of the nature of this meal and the subsequent rescue, and carrying this out, none is to be left over. So he's saying, figure out how much each person needs. More people ought to be included. We don't want any leftovers here. We'll explain why that is in just a minute. And then verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So notice, the way in which one is going to obey God by faith in His rescue of them, it's not arbitrary. It's not, well, I'm going to do it this way. God spells out how it's done. God gives the specifications how this is to be carried out. And He says, notice, a year old, which for lambs that was virtually full grown then. Furthermore, He says, unblemished. Notice that word there. An unblemished male. Unblemished in Hebrew, it means perfect. I mean, it also has the idea of complete. No flaws at all. And this has nothing to do with the taste, because whether or not the lamb had a blind eye or some off-colored markings, it would taste the same. It was for a greater purpose. But the unblemished lamb, it would be the prized one, the most desired, the one that would cost something. And really, when they would go about this and finding these lambs, meticulous care and examination would be exercised. Experts looking at this. Are its ears perfect? Are its legs perfect? Is everything about it perfect? It needs to be perfect as perfect. It's a certain kind of sacrifice because God only accepts the best. A perfect sacrifice, or it is unacceptable. So it's God spelling out what's acceptable to Him, only perfection. Anything else will not do. Plus, it must be a male. And so what's going on here? God's saying here, you need to bring in an innocent, perfect, male substitute. You need to bring something as a substitute sacrifice here. So it was taken into the house on the 10th day, verse 3, and it was kept in the house, verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day. So, it's about 4 days, and perhaps this innocent lamb looked something like this, plus or minus. This innocent lamb, that's enough, we'll get too emotional here. But perhaps this innocent lamb would scurry around. It's in the house 4 days. Do you see that there? Why would they do that? 4 days in the house. Why does God say that? Because it would play with the family. Because an attachment would develop. Because it would scurry around. The family would see it and interact with it. This perfect thing. Then on the 4th day, verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So this cute, furry, innocent, perfect lamb became the substitute sacrifice. And as the family would gather around, Dad would have the knife in hand, kids watching in confusion perhaps. Daddy, what's going on here? And Dad would explain, God is a great holy God, kids. We're not God. We need to be rescued, but it doesn't come by our own virtue and our works. It comes by a substitute sacrifice. And for us, Dad might say perhaps, as imperfect people, to be protected from His right judgment, innocent, perfect, substitute blood must be shed for us, or we are unacceptable and just recipients and objects of His judgment and condemnation. We will bear our judgment. So the throat would be slit. If you've ever seen the throat slit of an animal, especially a little cute animal like that, it's not a pretty sight. And so the household would watch as the life would slowly drain out of the substitute sacrifice. Of course, they would catch the blood in a basin, and there'd be a lot of it because the throat would be slit. And slowly, this substitute sacrifice would become lifeless. And in that day, it did not matter if one had a weak stomach to the sight of blood. Didn't matter at all. If you didn't participate, you weren't covered and protected from judgment. So then, verse 7. Once the substitute is sacrificed, the lamb is killed, the blood is collected. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So the tops and the sides of the doorway, the blood would be painted on it. You know, they'd take hyssop and so on. And there's nothing inherently sacred about a doorway. However, why the doorway? Why would God command this? Because it is very significant in that it shows the faith of those who reside inside of the doorway. It shows those outside the world. It was a loud symbol of really a gruesome symbol as well. Because it's not just a mere spot. They didn't just put like a little fish symbol up here. God bless this house. There wasn't that sign. Reverse on the house. There was blood everywhere. I mean, it's gross. It was blood all over the place, and it would grab the attention of a passerby. Death. Shed blood is what it would scream. Shed blood, sacrifice, just this loud gesture. It's the cost of rescue and salvation. God would not need to see the blood of Himself. I mean, per se, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees the heart. But it was a symbol, it was an outward symbol of the faith of those residing inside, under the protection of what was on the doorway, by faith. The sign really was just as much, if not more, of a benefit for those who responded in faith to God and showed their real trust and their obedience that we need to be under blood. But there's protection in the blood. So this was an act of trust in Him that through an innocent sacrifice He would spare them from judgment and rescue them from slavery. It's the main thing. It's the central figure in the provision of God, the act of faith, uncomfortable faith, shed blood. So then, subsequently, once the blood was put up there, the meal was eaten indoors, in a home, blood outside, in a visible place. And really, in this tenth and final judgment, the only place where one could be protected from judgment, from severe judgment, is indoors, under the protection of the blood. Verse 8 then, they shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning shall burn with fire. Then you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in this in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. What is going on here? We'll get to that in a minute. But number two, rescue happens through a substitutionary sacrifice. Number three, the sacrifice, moreover, was sufficient for all. The sacrifice was sufficient for all. So really, in verses 3 through 11 here, you have God commanding one method for everybody. There is one way, not two or three or as many spokes are on a wheel or as many paths as there are up a mountain. There is one way that furthermore is sufficient for all. It's an exclusive way. It's also a sufficient way to protect one and make them safe from judgment. Again, one sacrifice. This shall be a sign for you. Notice verse 12. He says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I'm the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So again, one way that was totally sufficient. It doesn't say, well, if you, there's a different way, or if you do this way, there'll be something else you have to do further. No, just the blood, you're safe. Totally sufficient. An all-sufficient sacrifice. I'll pass over, God says, meaning I will see the blood as a sign of your faith, as a sign of your faith in me, and that perfect sacrifice made in your place, really that acceptable sacrifice, will be the sign of faith by which I will spare you from judgment. You'll be safe. It's a sufficient sacrifice. Number three. Number four. God's rescue demonstrated judgment on the enslaving idols and nation. This rescue demonstrated judgment on both the nation and the idols, the false gods that were enslaving them. A severe judgment. Remember, all of the ten plagues of the judgment, they demonstrated three things. They demonstrated three things. Number one, the unmistakable sovereign rule of God alone. That He shares His supremacy and His throne with nobody. Number one. The second thing that the plagues demonstrated, that all other gods and idols and religions and whatever else, ideologies, philosophies, spokes, paths, they're counterfeit. They're powerless to satisfy and save. They are unable to rescue one from judgment. They're powerless. Second, and then third, what the plagues demonstrate, especially this final one, God's salvation does damage to those things that enslave His people. When God rescues, He is out to punish and do damage and put to death that thing that enslaves His people. To put it to death. Not weaken, not sort of shake a stick at, but lay it in the grave and mortify it. That's what God does. Verse 12, I mean, look what He says. I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. Strike it all down. Strike down the firstborn, man and beast. I mean, this is comprehensive. This is comprehensive. God's rescue demonstrated judgment on the enslaving idols and nation. God not only rescues them from the nation, but He makes a loud statement by punishing those things that were enslaving His people. Number four. Number five. God's rescue created unity among those under the sacrifice. God's rescue, you could say, it created a God-given, a God-created unity among those under the sacrifice. Again, verse 3, speak to all the congregation. Verse 5, he's giving one single command for everybody. The meal, furthermore, as we saw, it's to be eaten as households. It's to be eaten in community units, together. And it's really, he says that multiple, the idea here, multiple households, the emphasis, is placed on this fellowship of multiple people of a meal from a single sacrifice. Please hear that again. Emphasis is placed on the fellowship of the meal from a single sacrifice. Because God is creating a unity here that cannot be fabricated by man and lesser superficial things that might create unity. He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, all of you. Again, not a different sacrifice to save different people. It doesn't say, well, the really bad ones, they need to offer 3 and 4 and 6 lambs. Those big sinners. But the more righteous, just one. We're all under one. And there's a unity and a fellowship that was created. They all partake of the sacrifice. They all put the blood up. And they're all going to go out from Egypt together. They have one new identity that totally trumps all their other identities. And from then on, they shared this unique bond that was God-given in the rescue from judgment and salvation. It was a unity that infinitely trumped all other man-made unities like the Elks Club or hobbies or demographics or socioeconomic status or career or skiing or education and everything else. Those categories were rendered practically insignificant compared to unity that was God created for those participating under the blood. Number five. Number six. Those without the sacrifice were judged by God. Those without acceptable sacrifice, I should say, were judged by God. Many people and nations and religions even then offered sacrifices and did bizarre things, cut themselves, even offering their children as sacrifices. But there's only an acceptable sacrifice, and here, as God shows, which will be a theme throughout Scripture, without acceptable sacrifice, they're judged by God. Again, I mean, verse 12 and 13. I'm going to go through Egypt, both their gods and their people. Verse 13, see this again. The blood shall be a sign for you. When the house is where you live, and when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Meaning, no blood, the plague will befall you. I'll strike the land. Look at verse 29, first of all. Second, excuse me. Now, actually, start in verse 28 of chapter 12. Then the sons of Israel went out and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did, verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat in his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Verse 30, Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. I mean, this is, when God says, you better have blood for sacrifice, he means it. No sacrifice, you will be judged. Out from under the blood, there is no safety. Judgment is coming and it is deserved. It is severe. Number six. Number seven. The sacrifice was God's means of changing the recipient's master. The sacrifice was God's means of changing the recipient's master. Exodus, the book of Exodus, and the story and what God did, is not about going from slavery to liberation. It's about going from serving a very harsh, ruthless master to serving a good, sovereign master. That's what the Exodus is about. The sacrifice is God's means of changing the recipient's master. Turn back, keep your finger in Exodus 12 and turn back to Exodus 10 real quick. Exodus 10, turn there real quick, I want to show you. So Exodus 10, look at verse 1, follow along as I read. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. Verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians. God makes a mockery of those things which enslave us. And how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. The purpose of their rescue was to go from serving, enslaving idols and enslaving nation, to serving who? God. And so this, at least those who come under by faith, this substitute sacrifice, the one-year-old male unblemished, was the means of rescue from the bondage of serving false idols and an oppressive nation to go from to serving a great, sovereign, the only God. Verse 31 in chapter 12, notice what God's word says there too. Pharaoh, then he called after he's been judged. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you said. So again, it's about worship and serve. Worship and serve, they're synonymous ideas in the Bible. What we serve, we worship. What we worship, we serve. The purpose of rescue was to come under the lordship and servitude of a great God. That's why God saved them. The whole meaning of the event here of the Passover, which is to be commemorated every year, the beginning of the year, it's the event around which the Hebrew clock, God's old covenant people, their clock and their calendar revolved. It was a loud declaration that rescue from slavery and judgment requires the sacrifice of a perfect substitute. So the entire system, which this is the earliest, these are the earliest prescriptions from God to His people, His new people, about this complex and involved and really bloody religious system that they need to go about until God indicates that they are to stop. It's really the beginning of it. And it all said one thing, that deliverance from judgment and to go from servitude of slavery and oppression under the great place of salvation and rescue to serving God comes at a price. It comes with shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. However, there's a problem in the whole thing. There's tension that any thinking Hebrew would have recognized very quickly. Because the Hebrews read Genesis 3 and Genesis 2, where God says to Adam and Eve, here's the deal. I love you guys, but if you sin, you die. Adam and Eve sin, and what happens? Who dies when Adam and Eve sin? Yeah, they do eventually, but first, an animal dies. And then here God is sort of evolving this substitute system of an innocent male substitute perfect sacrifice. And it continues to evolve through Leviticus and so on. One in which everyone must come under blood. If you obey God's commands perfectly in thought, word, and deed, you don't need a substitute sacrifice. If you don't, you do. The problem is that no animal could accomplish the actual deliverance of any human being. Why is that? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 says this, and I know we have an eighth insight. We'll get to it. For the law, the prescriptions of God in the Pentateuch and so on, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, ever, you see the word there, never, buy the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year after year. The Passover, every year you need to do this. Every year, plus, you know, the Day of Atonement, plus the daily sacrifices, plus Leviticus 4, if you ever sin, in addition to all those other sacrifices, the Passover, Day of Atonement, you need to bring it. Anytime you sin, you need to bring an animal. Can never, year after year, make perfect. Or, in other words, you could say that, make satisfactory to God, make acceptable to God, or go to heaven. Those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the animal sacrifices in the Passover actually could accomplish acceptability, salvation, rescue from sin, forgiveness of sin, we wouldn't have to offer them anymore. But God said, guess what? You just keep doing this all the time. And the priests are knee-deep in blood, and that was their job. They would not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats and whatever else is animals to take away sins. So, no real judgment upon an actual sacrifice. It can't be an animal. No real judgment. No real removal of sin. Everybody goes to eternal separation. Nothing, no judgment can be removed by God. And so the whole event, an annual remembrance of Passover, was a rehearsal for the big day. The shadow of things to come. And upon one little statement hinges our eternity. 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Amen. Christ, our Passover. He is the one under whose blood sinners reside in safety under a holy God. He's the way in which the good God, whose wrath should be doled out on us for eternity, He's the one under whom we get refuge from sin. You better have an unblemished male who has never sinned, or you will be the recipient of the wrath of God for eternity.
Christ is our Passover. And notice this, the phraseology. He has been sacrificed, perfect tense, meaning an action in the past that is finished. In Him we have rescue from something far worse than the slavery of a nation of political oppression and judgment through physical death. We have rescue from the slavery of our sin, of sin's oppression and judgment through eternal death. And so every single aspect of God's rescue that we've been seeing in the text here reaches its full and final, its fulfillment in Christ. Back in number one, we saw God plans and performs the rescue. He came from heaven. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4, God came under the law, born under the law, born of a virgin. And then John 3:16, God gave. God so loved the world that God gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not come under judgment or perish, but have eternal life. Number one. And then number two, we saw rescue from judgment required a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the only unblemished one who has ever and will ever walk the face of the earth. And unblemished has nothing to do with physical appearance. The Bible even says, Christ, when God became a man, there was nothing about Him physically and outwardly such that He should be appealing to us. The perfection that God is talking about has everything to do with substance. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That He who knew the sin. 1 Peter 1:18, brethren, we have not been redeemed by perishable things like money, like gold and silver, but with the precious blood, a lamb without blemish, Christ. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And then number three, God's rescue demonstrated all supposed gods as non-existent. Why? Because none can pay for sin. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. That excludes all other gods. John 14:6, Jesus says, man, there's one way to the Father, it's through Me. None can smash sin. None can release from the slavery and transform an individual like the Lord Jesus Christ can. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1 says. There are no other gods, and of course, as we'll celebrate in a few days, none other have risen from the dead. Fourth, as we saw, God's rescue created unity through and under the sacrifice. Galatians 3:28 says, hey, guess what? There is now no Greek or Jew, no male or female, no slave or free man. We are all one in Christ. We are all clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the most beautiful a human being can ever get is to be clothed together under His righteousness. We are one in Christ. We're fellow heirs. Christ. Hence all the commands in the New Testament. Love each other. Get in community and be united. Number five, we saw the sacrifice was sufficient. Whatever number it was, we saw it was sufficient. From the point of view of God's people at the Passover, it was sufficient in taking them out of Egypt, but it was insufficient in actually paying for their sins and taking the judgment that they deserved in hell. Something greater had to come. Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered, notice the one and the finality of everything, offer one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. By the way, the priests never sat down in the temple. There were no seats in the temple because the sacrifices were never finished until the priest came. Waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It is a sufficient sacrifice, none more to be offered. In that sense, you hear theologians say, God is satisfied. We also saw the sacrifice as God's means of changing their masters. If you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you have one master, well, two actually, Satan and your own sin. Christ says in John 8, whoever sins, he's the slave of sin. He says even to the most religious people, the Pharisees of that day, in effect, since you don't believe in Me, you're under the rule of Satan. If there's Satan or God, there's no other. And through this one sacrifice, our masters were changed. Our masters were changed. And the rescue in Egypt is a picture of the greater slavery from which humanity desperately needs rescuing, because in no way can we accomplish it. The slavery, not from anything external like pharaohs in Egypt's or Supreme Court rulings and undesirable new laws, those things compare, they are no comparison from the actual thing from which we need rescue, something internal. Not external, but internal, our natural state of sin. Far worse than new laws about marriages and whatever else. Far worse. We need to be rescued from ourselves. Our willful, natural rebelliousness to the good rule of God, the slavery from which we need deliverance, is personal, internal, and natural. We need rescue from us. Douglas Stewart, he writes, whatever sin is, whatever offends God, and we can only escape not by skill or cunning, but by changing masters. And just as the freedom from slavery in Exodus is performed by God, the freedom from sin is performed by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He had to do it. And we get a new master. Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. The thing about believers is they love the title slaves of Christ. They love it that Jesus rules and reigns over them, that He owns them, that they're His possession. That's the banner they fly and the drum they beat. Amen? Those without sacrifice are judged, number 7. And it says, verse 45, now from the 6th hour darkness fell upon the land until the 9th hour. Verse 46, and about the 9th hour Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The 9th hour was 3 p.m., which is the time the Passover lamb was sacrificed. So while mere men and priests were sacrificing lambs, God was offering up the final sacrifice for His people. So communion is really a culmination in the fulfillment of greater things, the once and for all. We don't look forward anymore, we look back in celebration. Where, of course, the bread symbolizes His body that was given, and Christ is our Passover, and the cup symbolizes the blood that had to be shed. And as we remember and we drink of it, we remember that blood on the doorpost, that there is only safety as you enter into eternity and so on, under the blood. One more insight into God's rescue, number 8. The sacrifice necessitates an immediate response of faith. Turn back to Exodus 12, verse 30. Look there with me, Exodus 12, verse 30. Well, look at verse 8 and 11 first. So, although the roasted with fire, you recall, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, these were the quickest, why this? Because these were the quickest possible way to prepare the meal. No yeast, it's just the bread is quick. There'd be no leftovers because they would not want to be where they were such that leftovers could serve a purpose. Staff in hand, cloaks tucked in, sandals. This is not the custom for indoor dress, but outdoor dress. Dress for traveling. These instructions were all about eating the Passover in such a way as to be ready to respond to God's deliverance and faith. It was about faith. Did they really trust God, God's promise to rescue them, where actual faith would be shown in the sacrifice and then going. Going out of Egypt. Being arranged in every detail possible. And sure enough, the Lord acted. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, they said, we'll all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound in the clothes and on their shoulders. Down to verse 37, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children, a mixed multitude. Verse 39, they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The Passover sacrifice is made, and they simply had to respond quickly to be safe from judgment. God executed great judgment for those not under the blood, but for those who were under the blood, they had to respond immediately. So it is today. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, today is the day of salvation. The sacrifice necessitates an immediate response of faith in Christ our Passover, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the salvation. Behold, if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart. It is today. Believe on Christ. He took your judgment. You will not be safe. You will be condemned and sent to eternal punishment if you have not bowed the knee in faith and come under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. I urge you to. And today, you can come and celebrate it for real the very first time in communion. And as we prepare ourselves, I want to encourage us, don't partake unworthily. If you're a believer and you have sin that you're not willing to repent of, you have outstanding sins, whatever it might be, you're not willing to let go of, please don't trample the blood of Christ. But again, you can just ask God's forgiveness and He forgives. And if you're not a believer here, and you're not willing to receive God's free gift of eternal life, please do not take it. But again, you can ask God's forgiveness and come and partake. I'll give you a little bit of time to thank God, to confess your sins. As you're ready, you can come up and take the bread and the cup, and then I'll direct us and we'll partake of it as one people together.